Good morning. So good to have you all with us this morning. We welcome our visitors. Hope you feel welcome and encouraged by our time together. If you're a freshman at Ivy Tech or Purdue, we welcome you. Look forward to your time with us and hope that you'll take an active part in the work and of the work of the Lord here as we grow together as a family of disciples, a family of believers. We're a family of God's people. We love the Lord. We love His people, and we love to share the gospel with others, and we hope that you'll participate in that work. We recognize that this can be a challenging time for you. It can be an opportunity for great growth, great spiritual growth, but it can also be a time of temptation, where you're challenged with new temptations and sinful desires. You're challenged with in your conviction, in your mind. You're challenged to forsake your commitments. I remember even my first Sunday at Purdue as a student all those years ago now. but that first Sunday, I remember even the temptation to miss that very first Sunday evening assembly because of that mandatory dorm meeting. Rest assured that the RA was able to give me all the necessary information I needed after I got there after worship. And so I'm sure you can find the same help if you just ask. But recognize those kind of challenges are going to continually come up, and it's what kind of pattern are we going to start in our service to the Lord. And we pray that you'll pursue your academics with diligence, but we pray even more that you'll pursue your service of the Lord with even more diligence and that you'll commit yourself to Him. And parents, thank you as well. Thank you for entrusting your students with us that we can be an encouragement and share with them for these years that they'll be with us, whether it's 4, 5, 6, or however long. But now we're thankful that they're here. Last week, Alan challenged us to look outward, with the gospel. He challenged us to sow seed, to show the love of Christ, not just to one another. We've been focusing on that and doing that so well. And even the song we just sang, 1 John, was running through my mind. That's love one another, all. In very practical terms, but to love not only those whom we know, those whom we don't know. Show that love of Christ to our visitors that are here among us, to our friends and to our family, to our neighbors. And so as we seek to apply this exhortation for personal evangelism, I want to think about this morning our need to sow the seed without discrimination and see the power of the gospel on those whom we least expect. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, let's see if this comes up, all right, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. When you think about the power of God, who spoke the universe into existence, it's amazing to me that He chose to concentrate His power to save us into the gospel, into this message and the proclamation of that message. And that power is available to all regardless of your background, regardless of your past. Paul understood this very personally. Paul understood this truth very intimately. And you think about the countless people that he shared the gospel with, the changes that he saw throughout the Gentile world, as he shared the gospel to all these pagan unbelievers. But first, Paul recognized this truth within himself. He recognized his needs for God's grace and mercy, as John shared with us this morning. And so again, I want to meditate on the power of the gospel and first learn to experience that within ourselves and praise God for it. And praise God also for His power to save so many others. And so, as we think about the power of the gospel, first I want to look at some enemies of Jesus. Look at the enemies of Jesus while He walked on the earth, the Pharisees. And so when we think about these Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees specifically, what kinds of things come to your mind? For me, personally, the first thing I think about is the statements in Matthew 23, "Woe to you hypocrites." And we think about their hypocrisy. We think about their neglect for God's word in order to satisfy their own human commandments. But this morning I want to think about even other things than that. As important as those points are, I want to start by thinking about their crimes against humanity. And I think that's a very effective way to describe the sin they were guilty of, their blasphemy. And so as we think about the Pharisees, what we see are people who were filled with blasphemy and violence. In Matthew chapter 12, this is in the midst of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and he's been teaching with authority, he's been demonstrating his authority by all sorts of powerful signs, healings, miracles, all sorts of wonders. The Pharisees saw all that, and they heard all that. Despite all the evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus was from God, they chose to reject him. They hardened their hearts to the truth, and they rejected him. They couldn't deny the power. They couldn't deny all the miracles and the fact that these things were happening. So what they chose to do was reject and deny the source of their power. They attributed the clear work of God to Satan, to the ruler of the demons. And in this, Jesus says, "You're guilty of blasphemy. You're guilty of blasphemy." And he warned them. They'd be judged by such careless words. Even earlier in chapter 12, you see these confrontations about the Sabbath traditions. And so you see over and over these Pharisees enraged at Jesus' disregard for their traditions. And these are human traditions. Jesus was perfectly faithful to God's law, God's written word, but he disregarded their human traditions. And they were enraged by this. And so what you see them doing is, now we're going to conspire together, how we might destroy him. There's murder in their hearts, and we've got to recognize that. Jesus said in Matthew 15, as he's now within months of his death, condemning their hypocrisy for their traditions regarding ceremonial cleansing. They were all about outer appearance, cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside was a mess. The inside was a wreck. Jesus identified their heart as the source of their evil. And so he says this specifically in verse 19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." When he says that to his disciples, who do you think that's aimed at? Certainly he's addressing his disciples, but these are the same things the Pharisees were guilty of. The same thing the Pharisees would be condemned for. And so despite their clean appearance on the outside, they were filthy inside and stood condemned before God. Notice now Matthew 23. I want to see Jesus' judgment on them. This is, again, just days before his death. He's in Jerusalem for his last hours. It's described in John's Gospel. And listen to what he says beginning in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the temple, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Then he says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's strong language. Very hard, strong language. But their blasphemy, their hate, their violence was so deep that Jesus said, they're guilty of all the murder of the righteous people from the beginning of time. And they would be held guilty for their crimes accordingly. So this is the Pharisees. Do we have a picture in our mind of these guys? These opponents of Jesus? And so when we think about the Pharisees, do we think about the Apostle Paul? Do we think about Paul as one of these guys? Do you imagine the younger, ambitious Saul of Tarsus who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one whose zeal drove him to persecute the church? of Jesus Christ, the one who fully supported the stoning of the death of Stephen, the one who cast lot or who voted on the death of other Christians. That's what Paul will say about himself. We could put Paul's name in there. We see Pharisees, blasphemy and violence. That's exactly what we see with the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion to the Lord. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, I want to say this. We don't know where Paul lived during Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't know of his experience or his knowledge of Jesus while he walked on the earth. But we do know that he identified himself with those who put Jesus to death. He was a Pharisee. And Paul did say he did all things in good conscience until this day. He says that in Acts 23 as he's now imprisoned. And as difficult as it is to reconcile some of these things, Paul was sincere and honest in his violence and blasphemy. He truly believed his actions were right before God. But despite sincerity, he behaved wickedly before God. This is what he says of himself. Formerly, I was a blasphemer. Formerly, I was a persecutor. Formerly, I was a violent aggressor. Paul confessed his own crimes when he wrote to his beloved son, Timothy. And we shouldn't minimize Paul's description of his old self. He says the word blasphemer. He was a persecutor. That word violent aggressor tells us he found pleasure in the pain and suffering he inflicted on the brethren. Says it comes from a nasty spirit, was one dictionary said of this phrase, this concept. We must not minimize what Paul says of himself. Persecutor, blasphemer, violent aggressor. Let's notice some of the different passages in Acts that describe his activity at this. That he persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 1. So this is Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. When they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You go on to chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with him, putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. On to chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In Acts 22, as he's on trial before Felix at this point, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From then I also received letters to the brethren, started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. As he's reflecting his interaction with the Lord in a vision, he describes this conversation he had with Jesus. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by and approving and watching out for their coats for those who were slaying him. We see this in Acts 26 as he's talking with King Agrippa. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And he says this in Galatians, "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Now, do we have a picture for who Paul was before he came to the Lord? He was ravaging the church, dragging off men and women, put them in prison and beat, breathing threats and murder, persecuted to death, hearty agreement in putting them to death, furiously enraged at them. Such strong language to describe his aggression against Christianity, against Jesus and against his followers. It's easy for us to minimize Paul's past because we know him as the great apostle. We know him as the great imitator of Christ. But to understand who he became, we've got to understand who he was. If we're going to appreciate the grace that he's been given, we need to reflect on the exceeding wickedness that described his life prior to Jesus. And it's then when we can see and understand God's power to save even the worst sinner. And I appreciated that's what Mike's translation, how it rendered it. He describes himself as the worst sinner, the foremost sinner, the chief of sinners. And so, praise God that Paul saw the light. Paul was traveling to Damascus with letters authorizing him to arrest Christians and bring them to Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus appeared from heaven saying, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Go to the city and you'll be told what you must do." In this experience, and over the next 3 days, as he was praying and fasting, Paul was confronted with his sin and his guilt before the Lord. He saw not only the risen Lord as he'll be able to testify as an apostle and a witness, but he saw the glorified Lord in heaven. And I'm reminded of Isaiah when he sees the glory of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord. This is his response. "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's what Paul's doing these 3 days, is he's waiting to know what he can do. Confronted with his sin and his guilt. "Why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul too would become overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. He'd blasphemed Jesus, the God of creation, the King now enthroned in heaven. He'd persecuted and executed his people with violence and aggression. Can you just see how that guilt must have hit him like a ton of bricks when the truth was exposed and his eyes were open? This occasion marked the beginning of the Paul that we know and love. But it's this occasion in all of our lives that marked the beginning of all of us who we know and love, when we get to that point where we recognize our sin and our guilt before the Lord. It's God's power to save, God's power to transform. Could you imagine looking at Paul in the midst of that violent rampage against Jesus? Could you ever imagine what he'd become? Would that even cross your mind that he'd be the foremost champion of the gospel? He'd take the gospel throughout all the eastern part of the Roman Empire, even to Rome itself. That he would be the one whom God would entrust to write, to inspire and write such a majority of the new covenant that's revealed to us today. That's not the power of Paul for change. That's the power of God and his gospel to change. Who do you know? Think about the people you know in your life. Who's the worst person you know? Who would you expect to accept the gospel? Who's the person you would least expect to accept the gospel? The point is, we don't know. The image is, we just scatter the seed and allow it to fall where it will. Paul said this about himself, and again, going back to the reading, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. For all time, Paul stands as the foremost example of the mercy of Christ. Here we see mercy to save and mercy to entrust with the stewardship of the gospel. There's mercy on both accounts, to save him from his sin in the first place, and then to give him this stewardship to proclaim the gospel. If Jesus will save Paul, there's no one who can't be saved. If Jesus will forgive Paul, there's no one who can't be forgiven. But we've got to come and see and accept and believe the same thing about ourselves. See ourselves in the same way. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Do you believe this about yourself? Recognizing this is not just the beginning of the gospel. This perhaps is the deepest root of our spiritual growth and maturity when we can truly appreciate this point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he called all disciples to recognize this point, to recognize our helplessness before God, to recognize we're utterly destitute and impoverished spiritually before him. We have nothing that we can bring him. Paul's not the foremost sinner, I am. We all have to have that same conviction. As John recently reminded us in the men's class, this attitude must continue to be a part of our character throughout our whole walk. And truly, this attitude, this conviction should deepen the more we grow, the more we come to understand the gospel and appreciate that and embrace it for our lives. If we ever think we're doing okay on our own, if we ever think we've arrived, the gospel's not penetrated as it should. We may be doing right things before God, but we've not grown to see our desperate need for His grace to save and sustain us. That's a life that lives the gospel. Only when we see this within ourselves, I mean, truly recognize this, can we appreciate the salvation we've been given and then the stewardship we've been given to proclaim the gospel. We're not commanded to go into the world in the same way that Paul was, and we're not going to go into the world the same way Paul was. But if the gospel's impacted us in any way at all, how can we not take the gospel throughout our world, throughout the world we live every day? What we see in Acts, if we were to go back to the beginning of that persecution, those who were scattered went out preaching the word. It was not the apostles who carried the gospel out of Judea, it was the Christians. And it was the Christians that Paul was violently persecuting. Can't you imagine many of these disciples who went out scattered? Many of these were the same ones in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost who heard the very first gospel sermon. Remember their response? When they learned they'd crucified Jesus, they were pierced to the heart. They crucified the king. They crucified the Messiah who is now enthroned in heaven. They were so convicted by personal guilt. They were so convicted by the love of Jesus and his death. They were so convicted by the grace of God to forgive them despite such awful sin that they took the good news wherever they went. Even when they were being violently attacked for their conviction. It's not about having perfect knowledge or eloquence with Scripture. It's about recognizing who I am before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if that's really my conviction, I should be able to share that with somebody. I should want to share it with somebody. If you're overwhelmed by your complete helplessness before God, if you're so grateful for His grace and His power to forgive you, to save you from the wrath you deserve, to sustain you for this new life, standing in His grace, you can share the gospel. That's all the qualifications you need. And honestly, that message that's rooted and grounded in our own experience and transformation is so much more effective than some academic lecture. And we've got to see that. And so when I look at Paul and the other early disciples, I see they had a lot greater zeal for sharing the gospel than I see when I look within myself. What do you see when you look at yourself in comparison? This lesson first is about fanning the flame within me. This is what I see in the scriptures. I've got to apply it and practice it more diligently, and I hope it has helped to fan a flame in you as well. Let's take the gospel with us wherever we go. Let's love the souls we meet. Let's sow the seed without prejudice, without judgment, without discrimination. Let's scatter the gospel for anyone who will allow the seed to fall, germinate, grow, and let it bear fruit wherever it will. And as Paul demonstrated, it's often with those we'd least expect. But let the seed and the soil determine that. We just scatter. We just sow. And so let's take it to them. If you're not in Christ, we urge you, come to Jesus. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? He came to this earth to die for our sins. And now He's raised up from the dead and He's now seated at the right hand of God. Do you believe this? Do you have this conviction? Will you confess it? Will you share that faith and conviction with others? Will you repent of your sins? Turn from this life of sin, resisting God and His grace. Will you turn from your sin and come to Jesus? Die with Him in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life so you can stand in grace. That's the hope we have to live with Him eternally. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.